Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, starting with verse 21. I'm going to ask that you stand for the reading of the gospel. May the word of God fall afresh on your ears this day. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue, named Jairus, came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you? How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to have her something to eat. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. As parents, we want a great future for our kids. And I think my dad was no different in that. He wanted me to excel. He was constantly telling me, "Bring home your books." He was there to tutor me, and boy, did I need a lot of tutoring, especially in math. I excelled in reading, but in math and science, boy, was I a disappointment to my father, because those were his strengths. So he would take a lot of time, and we would be driving in the car, and I would be in the back seat, and he would be calling out multiplication problems to me. And I'm like, "Dad, please stop. It's hurting my brain." But he would continue to excel until I would get completely agitated. My face would turn red, and tears would well up at my eyes, and he would finally quit. My dad, we come from a family of teasers. We feel like if we don't tease you, it means we don't like you, kind of a family. So I grew up with a lot of teasing. Come here, Chase. Come here. I want to show you what my dad used to do to me. Come here, Chase. Come up right up here, my friend. Are you excited about church camp? Yes. You don't look excited. You look like you're still asleep. I don't know. Okay. So this is what my dad did to me. He'd go, do you know what this is?
That's my head.
It's a brain sucker. And it's starving. That's what my dad would do to me. Good job, Chase. Give Chase a hand. He'd also give me neck massages, but they weren't the good kind. It felt like he was pinching my head off, literally. That's what it felt like. But my dad was also my hero. He was a volunteer fireman. I remember having the radio in our house, and as soon as that thing would go off, my dad was putting on the stuff that he needed, and he was running out of the house. And I'd be able to tell everyone proudly, my dad is a fireman. Actually, my dad was just super excited when things caught on fire so he could go and put them out. But I was definitely a daddy's girl. I remember sitting, spending lots of time with my dad playing cards. We not only do we like to tease and razz one another, but we like to gather around at a table and just play board games and card games. My dad's the first one that taught me how to play Old Maid. He's the one that taught me how to play Goldfish and probably any other game, preparing me to play with my grandmother, who showed no mercy. But they were just great memories with my dad. Was my relationship with my dad always perfect? No, it wasn't. As I got older, my dad moved to Ohio, and there were some things that we had to kind of work out on how do we have this relationship with two introverts, because I'm an introvert and my dad's an introvert. And if you know anything about introverts, the only reason an introvert will call you is because we have something to say. We don't call you just to gab because we don't know how to do that. So my dad and I don't, we may talk on the phone once a month, and we had better have something to say. So when you don't talk that frequently, the understanding, and especially when I was younger, the understanding is we still love each other. We still have a relationship and how to work that out on the level of who we were and who we are, and who we continue to be. I'm excited for vacation. We're going to Kansas. I know Kansas doesn't sound very exciting. It's not. That's why we're going. There will be no Wi-Fi. There's no television in the cabin. And maybe there won't even be any cell service. That would be great. But my dad and my stepmom are meeting us out there. And I'm excited for us to all just reconnect in that place where there is no technology, to where it's back to playing games and board games. And my dad will probably do this to my head and try to pinch my neck off because he still does those things to me. But there's something about being a parent. I asked my dad once, when were you the most scared as a parent? And when I was very little, do you remember those days when your body was just short enough to where you could actually lie down in the tub? Do you remember those days where you could just stretch out your whole little bitty body? Well, I loved to do that, and I loved to fill the tub to where I could just lay down and the water would just come right around here. And that warm water was so relaxing, and I would just fall asleep. Well, I had been there and there for a really, really long time, I guess. And my dad decided to check on me, and he peeked in, and he really thought I was dead. He thought I had drowned in there. And his heart began to palpitate. He was so scared and I do not remember this, woke me up, you know, and I'm like all startled. And he said his heart was just pounding. And I'm sure I got the lecture of, don't sleep in the tub, right? You could drown. But he said as a parent, that was one of his scariest moments, to think something had happened to me. But he had hopes and dreams that I would excel, that my sister would excel, that we would accomplish great things and go even further in our education than he did. For my husband and I, as we look at our kids, we want the same thing. I told them, I said, my expectation is for you guys to get your doctorate because it's something that I have not done. I expect you guys to excel. That is my hope, my dream for you guys, to really find something that you love to do, that you want to learn more about, that you can't get enough of. That is my hope and my dream for you. When I look at this text today and I see this dad, he's the father of a 12-year-old daughter. We don't know if he has any other kids, but as many of you know, every kid is special. No child can be replaced. When I was pregnant with Ethan and we were getting ready to deliver the baby, I told him, I said, if something should happen, save the baby. If I wake up and there's no baby, there won't be an us, right? You'll lose either way. So save the baby. Every baby, every child is precious. So when I look at this father who's going out in the midst of the crowd, he is a leader. He's used to being in control. He's used to making the rules and making sure the rules get followed. He's extremely important to the Jewish community. He's out there leading, and the community knows who he is. And he's probably a man who usually gets his way. But in this situation, he is absolutely powerless. He has a wife at home who is probably weeping and wailing already at her child's bedside. So he does the only thing he knows how. He goes to find this Jesus, this Nazarene, who's known to heal people. He probably isn't sure that it's going to work or not, but it is the last thing he can do. He's going to go out on a limb. And you have to think about those precious moments. Those moments are slipping by where he could be at his daughter's bedside. Those last moments are slipping by. He decides to leave that bedside. That's how desperate he is to go to find Jesus. He finds Jesus in the middle of the crowd, and this great leader, this great man, falls at his knees. A man who is probably used to people looking up to him, he falls at his knees so that he can look up to Jesus and plead into his eyes, "Please, my daughter is so very sick. She is dying. Please help her." Jesus says, "Okay, I'll go with you." The crowds are clamoring. This wasn't a private moment. This was a very public moment. A moment of deep humility for this very important man. The crowds they want to see what Jesus is going to do. They don't have smartphones. They don't have TV. They don't have media. This is their one time. This is their entertainment. Something's happening in their community. It's exciting. We're going to go see what's going to happen. And as the crowds clamor in, as Jesus is walking down the road, he is specifically touched by this woman who has been sick for a very, very long time. For as long as this little girl has been living, this woman has been ill. Not only has she been ill, but she has a disease that deems her unclean, meaning that no one's allowed to touch her. It's illegal for her to be in a crowd right now. She's breaking the law. Everyone who bumps into her, everyone who accidentally touches her, everyone that she accidentally touches is deemed unclean and has got to go through a ritual at the temple. She's putting everyone at risk. It's so bad that if she sits in a chair, no one else can sit there. That chair is unclean. Wherever she sleeps, it's unclean. Everything she touches is unclean. She can't share life with anybody. She can't share life with anybody. And when you can't share life with anybody, you don't have much of a life. She's desperate, like Jairus is desperate. So she gets as close to Jesus, weaving through the crowd. You know what it's like to be in a crowd. You know what it's like to exit an Astros game. Imagine that. And trying to weave in, trying to find that one person in the midst of the crowd. She says, if I can just touch his garment, I'll be healed. And that's exactly what she does. And as immediately as she touches him, she feels that healing within her body. She's gone to doctors all of her life. She has been aching to be healed. She has spent everything. She is so impoverished and outcast and lonely. And in that moment, she's healed. Jesus knows something's happened. He spins around, he says, who touched me? And the disciples are like, are you crazy? Everybody's touching you. We're in the middle of a crowd. We're shoulder to shoulder. There's people everywhere. How can you say who touched you? We're never going to know. Everybody's touching you. But the lady, that woman, she hears him. And she goes to meet him face to face. And she says, I'm the one. She confesses to what she did. And his words are so powerful. To a woman who has no family. To a woman who has been living life with no one. Belonging to no one. Being pushed aside, not being able to share life with anyone, he says, daughter, you are well. Go forth in your healing. Daughter. That familial term, claiming her, God claiming her. You may feel like you belong to no one, but you have always belonged to God. After his encounter, some people from Jairus' house come to let Jairus know that his daughter has passed away. And Jesus hears this and he says, let's continue going, just believe. As they make it to Jairus' house, there is weeping and there is wailing, loud wailing. And Jesus says, why are you crying? And they're all saying, she's dead, she's dead. It's become extremely chaotic and loud. And Jesus goes in with the mom and the dad. He takes her tiny hand. And he says, get up, little girl. Get up. And she does. She gets up and she walks around and she even eats. She is made whole and well. We have two instances, these two stories. And notice the one of the woman is sandwiched in there. It's this whole storyline to where we are forced to look at these stories together. You can't look at these stories separate. So why? Why are they together? What is Mark trying to tell us? When we see this woman who is completely outcast, who has no one, and we have this family that is very wealthy, this little girl has her own room. That's a big deal for that day and age. Huge, because most families all had one room where they lived, ate, and slept, all of them in one room. This little girl had her own room. They are very, very wealthy. Her daddy is very, very important. These two distinct families. And this one woman on her own. Both in desperate situations. And God takes care of them both. God took care of the one family who felt like they had it all. And God took care of the outcast, the unclean, the one that society deemed was not worthy, the one society pushed out and said, "We can't, you can't be a part of us ever." God heals in both. When we look at our own lives and who we are, those moments we feel like we've got it really, really good, in those moments we think, "Oh, I don't belong to anyone. I am so very alone. No one would ever understand my situation. Why would anyone want to be my friend?" Some of us even struggle with our relationship with our parents. You know, when that relationship doesn't go very well, a lot of times we don't expect for any other relationship to go very well. But here, God claims her. Just as God claims each one of us in every moment of our life. Even in those moments when we feel like we have no one else, when no one will even share life with us, God shares life with us. This familial language, when Jesus looks at that woman and he says, "Daughter, daughter," that powerful word, daughter. I think about the language we use for God. Sometimes it's problematic. We call God Father. For those who've had bad relationships with their own father, this is hard language because it's comparative language. You can't help when you hear the word father to think about your own. But God giving us permission to call God's self something familial. Not just familiar, but familial family language. And not only that, but in Romans, the book of Romans, it says that God gives us a spirit that our spirit will cry out, Abba. What Abba means, it means daddy. That it is not just the formal father. Like my son, when I'm in trouble, he calls me mother. He says he's downgrading me. If it's not mom or mommy, if he calls me mother, it means I'm in trouble, right? It's that formal title, even for a parent. But that the book of Romans, Paul writes, he says, the Spirit dwells in you that you call God daddy. That it's this interconnected, tender relationship. I think about Jairus' 12-year-old daughter looking into her father's eyes and saying, "Daddy," taking that breath, and everyone being so excited in that room for that intake of breath and that exclamation of "Daddy." That we get to speak to God with that same tender language. That language that speaks a security in relationship, familiar relationship, that there's this safety in this relationship. One thing when I was with my dad, I always felt safe. I knew that my dad would take care of me. And as a child, when I was separated from him, and I would be in a strange place, I knew something was missing. And it was that security of my daddy towering over me. It's that same thing with God. We are safe and secure. That old hymn, safe and secure in all alarms. that there's a peace that passes understanding, that this relationship that is extended to us, it's given to you, that it doesn't have to be a formal relationship. It can be a very tender, close, abiding, fulfilling, secure relationship. One of the best that you will ever experience. That's the relationship that God, the Father, Abba, Daddy, is extending to you. This relationship with God will go as deep and as wide and as far as you're willing to take it. You get the chance to accept it each and every single moment. Not just every day, not just once in a lifetime, but every moment. To cry out, Abba, Daddy. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.